All that we've been doing so far has been serious, hopefully joyful as well, and reflective and so on. But now, particularly, we need to understand that what we're about to do is certainly very serious. We're turning to God's word. We're asking God to speak to us. So let's just be quiet in his presence as we prepare for that. Lord, we have, in a sense, made a lot of noise so far to you this morning. We've talked about things, we've sung about the wonder of who you are and so on. And we know that you rejoice to hear the praises of your people. But Lord, it would be empty unless we were ready also to hear your voice speaking into our lives. And so we thank you for your word. We thank you that you want to lead us on in our relationship with you. You want to reveal yourself to us more clearly and show us more clearly what we are like. And so we come to your word now and we ask that our worship would be as real as we listen to this as it is when we're singing your praises. Lord, be with the younger ones as they're taught, we pray. Help them also to know the wonder of the truths that you want to show to them. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're studying together the letter of Peter, the first letter that he wrote to a group of Christians in the northern part of Turkey, as it is today. Christians who were very opposed and oppressed by the people they lived among. Christians who perhaps felt they were forgotten by the main churches of the Christian world then, back in Jerusalem and around the Mediterranean. And Peter writes to them, the great apostle Peter, wants to tell them how wonderful their salvation is and what that should mean in their everyday lives. And last week we were looking at the beginning of chapter 3 and talking to wives and husbands in particular. I had quite a few comments after the sermon last week, and I am quite glad that those who threatened to come in dressing gowns and underwear rather than bothering to get dressed or spend time in the bathroom this morning didn't fulfil that promise. So I'm quite glad about that. One of the points was that we should focus on inner beauty, not just the external. And I wonder, this week, as you look back, you wives, have you been a bit more gentle with your husbands? Have you been trying not to nag? Have you been working at that? Husbands, have you sought to get to know your wives a little bit this past week? Have your marriages been a little bit better because God's word spoke directly last Sunday? Well, I trust so, and please don't ask Liz if any of this has worked out in our situation. But this morning we turn once again to this letter, and we remember that Peter had written reminding them of just how privileged they were. God had chosen them. They may feel they're way away on the fringes of the Christian world. Perhaps we feel a bit like that. Here in Stevenage, who bothers about what Christians in Stevenage think? Whoever writes to us to see what we think about the issues of the day. And we can end up almost feeling, therefore, we can't be that important to God either. Well, Peter says, you have been chosen by God. And then he goes on to say, you are bound for a reality of life with him forever and ever. That is the goal, and that is the hope, and that is the certainty assurance of each Christian. And whether you live on the fringes or right in the centre where everything's happening, it's wonderful not to know that that's true. That God has placed us where we are for a particular purpose. And even when it's difficult, we need to remember that God has sown us there. God wants us to have an effect in our house, in our streets, in our workplace, in our school, wherever it is. Peter then went on to explain that all of that, therefore, has consequences for what it means to live our everyday lives. He's spoken about what it meant to be a citizen living in a Roman province, and we applied that to ourselves living in the UK. He's spoken to them as workers, sometimes under bosses who weren't particularly fair. And last week, as I say, he was speaking to husbands and wives, particularly in situations where perhaps the husband or the wife doesn't share the faith. And so we pick up his writing this morning, and it's perhaps with one of those most encouraging of words to those sitting in a congregation. Finally. Well, before you get too excited, Peter was a preacher. And we often use the word rather loosely. Okay. He's actually only halfway through what he's got to say, if you look at how much is still to come. And in fairness to Peter, the actual phrase he uses is more, my point is, sort of to summarise what I've been saying. It isn't really saying, don't worry, you've only got a few minutes before the coffee's served. He's really just saying, I'm going to summarise now some of what I've been saying. And he therefore moves on from some of the specific situations that we're all in to speak to everyone once again. Finally, all of you, he says. See, last week, those of you who are unmarried might have thought, well, I can switch off. It's just husbands and wives, isn't it? Doesn't really affect me, certainly not yet. Maybe the week before, those who are retired or those who work for themselves could have said, well, it doesn't really affect me this bit because it's about those who are in a work situation. Well, this week, it's for all of us. And Peter acknowledges that life can be really tough at times for those who want to follow Jesus. But in these verses, in the verses that Peter's going to be writing, he wants not only to give some practical pointers, but also some real encouragements. Yes, life might be tough for those who want to follow Jesus, but, and we're going to follow five of those buts as we move through this the section we're looking at this morning. Let's just read the first one, chapter 3, verse 8 to 12. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. What Peter's saying here is that in spite of opposition, we are called to blessing. I wonder, do you realize that one of the greatest gifts of God to you is the person sitting next to you? And the person behind you? And the person in front of you. In his great love and wisdom, our Lord intends us to be part of a group, part of a family. We are meant to be in fellowship together. We're not called to be Christians on our own. We need each other. A family. His body. Different analogies are used throughout Scripture. The Bible word for the working out of that is fellowship. The fact that our fellow believers are intended as a resource of strength. We need each other. And God has given us each other. Now, unfortunately, there are times when that isn't the reality of the experience. Situations and personalities and insensitivities all combine to mean that what should be a source of strength and wonderful encouragements instead becomes an extra cause of stress and friction. And so perhaps it's no surprise that much of the New Testament is written to tell us how to work as a true fellowship. Because it doesn't come very naturally. When we all come through that door on a Sunday morning, or when we meet with each other during the week, even in ones and twos, we still come as those rather awkward people, with all those bits sticking off us that still have to be knocked off and smoothed. And so sometimes that makes the fellowship not be what it should be. The way we tend to deal with problems, both in the church and outside, is to confront, isn't it? By nature, we get offended with each other. By nature, we take it the wrong way. By nature, we want to fight our own corner. We expect the other person to change, don't we? Because after all, I'm the one who's right. And I think Peter, what he says in these verses, is really helpful to us. Because Peter's point is that we are called to be a blessing. All these requirements in verse 8 are leading up to what he says in verse 9. You were called to this. To be able to bless people. Maybe the very ones who are being awkward with you. And that's a thought, isn't it? We should wake up each morning asking ourselves, how can I be a blessing to somebody today? Even on a Monday morning, when you perhaps don't feel like getting out of bed, you don't feel like going to work or to school. we can wake up and say, how can I bless someone today? That's what I've been called to. That's what God wants of me. And the list that Peter talks of here tells us how. First of all, he talks about harmony. The NIV translates it, live in harmony with one another. Being of one mind is what it literally is talking about. Work at agreements. Try and see how you can say, this is what we agree on. Let's start from that point. And then he goes on and uses the word sympathy. Sympathy actually comes from the very Greek word that's there. Sim means together, and pathy is the idea of suffering or feeling. Suffer with somebody. Suffer with them. Enter into their situation. Put yourself in their shoes. Don't get so caught up in how you're feeling. Ask yourself, why are they feeling like that? Why did they react like that? How is it that I can be different? How can I help them? Then he uses the word that perhaps is most common, love as brothers. This is the word Philadelphia. The love of brothers is talking about family commitments. It's not necessarily talking about feelings. It's saying, well, we belong together. We were thanking God for families earlier. And I just mentioned in passing that we can't choose our families. Well, in a sense, we can't choose our church family either. If God has placed us here, we have to put up with the other people who are there. And we have to work at that. And we have to say, well, we are brothers, so let's start loving each other as that. We are sisters, therefore let's work at that. Let's be committed to each other and say, well, this is where I am and I'm going to make it work. Then comes the word compassion, which actually talks about let your bowels be moved by each other, which doesn't really literally translate, does it? So it's a gut-wrenching tenderness is the concept. They used to think that the centre of your feelings was right down there. And when you were moved there, then you really felt for somebody. Have we got that depth of compassion for each other? Really wanting, really concerned for them. And of course, the key to it all. And humble, humility. That really means putting the needs of other people first. Putting their feelings before my feelings. Now wouldn't this work if we could only be like this? No wonder Peter has to encourage them. All of you, live in harmony. Be sympathetic. Love. Be compassionate and humble. Don't give back evil for evil. Somebody said something to me, so I'm going to say it back to them, etc. Don't trade insult for insult, but trade blessing. Somebody says something bad to you and come back with the compliments. See what it does to them. See how their feet are taken away from under them. The word blessing means thinking or speaking or doing good for somebody. We get our word eulogy from it. Be a blessing. Think good about each other. Do good for each other. Speak well of each other. Well, that would be something. I can tell you I'd have quite a lot of free time in my week if we could only be like this as a church. How can we do it? Well, we can do it by realizing that we have been called not just to a personal, individual state of forgiveness before God. It's one of the failings, maybe, of the evangelical message, is that we focus so much on the need to individually become a Christian, to find out individually what God is saying to us. Whereas the Bible is written to groups of people. And yes, we are born into that individually, but then we become part of the whole. And part of that calling is to be a blessing to the others. It isn't all about you or all about me. It's all about us. Peter has told us earlier in the letter that we are called to be holy in chapter 1, verse 15. He says, to this you are called, be holy as I am holy. And then in chapter 2, 21, he says, you are called to suffer unjustly. To this you are called, he said. And now he states that there's another area in which we've been called, and that is called to be a blessing. As far as God is concerned, we're supposed to be holy like he is. As far as the world's concerned, we're supposed to suffer because we don't fit their expectations. And as far as each other are concerned, we are called to be blessings to each other. And through being a blessing, he says, doesn't he, we enter into the inheritance he has spoken about. To this you were called, so you may inherit a blessing. Peter backs up his comments with a quote from Psalm 34, which talks about the need to restrain the tongue and do good if we would live in peace. What a summary of how we should try to live with each other. Restrain our tongue. Think before you speak. And then do good. Look at what you can do for each other. And notice that in all these things, we are only being asked to truly follow Jesus. It's been said just in chapter 2:23, when they hurled their insults at Jesus, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Exactly what Peter is here saying we are to do. What a wonderful group to be part of. All longing and working at blessing each other. Trying to outdo each other in how much we can bless other people. That's the sort of competitiveness we need, perhaps. So yes, life might be tough. And in spite of opposition, even within the church, we are called to blessing. Peter then looks out beyond the confines of the Christian group itself again. And as we move on, we can see that he talks about the fact that in spite of bullying, we are called to confidence. Let me just read the next three verses, or four verses. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. Don't fear what they fear. Don't be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Peter here is saying that there is a general rule. If you're nice, if you're helpful, generally people will respond well to that. But he also acknowledges that unfortunately life isn't that straightforward. We are pretty perverse, and other people are pretty perverse as well. And sometimes the response is aggression to those who are good. So how should we then react? How do we react when the local authority refuses us because we are Christians? How do we react when our local manager at work abuses our goodwill and there's a bullying atmosphere in the office? How do we react when our husband or our wife actually makes life as hard as possible as they can for us? And it's just here that Peter makes that strange comment in verse 14. Even if you suffer for what is right, you are blessed. And we need to understand that he's actually using here a different word for blessed than the word I was referring to in the previous section. That was doing well, talking well about others. This sort of blessing is a different word, and it means you are fortunate. You are well off. It's the word Jesus used in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and so on. They are actually fortunate because of what God is going to do through them and for them. So how can he say that? How are we fortunate if people make fun of us? How are we fortunate if people bully us? Well, once again, Peter quotes from the Old Testament. This time, he quotes from the book of Isaiah. And it's worth turning there, because it isn't very clear in our English Bibles that that's what he is doing. But listen to what Isaiah the prophet passed on to God's people in chapter 8 and verse 12 and 13. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12, the Lord said this: Don't call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Don't fear what they fear, and don't dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And he will be a sanctuary. The Israelites there are told that they don't need to fear anyone if they have a proper understanding of who God is. And that is exactly what Peter says here. Don't fear what they fear. Don't be frightened. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Isaiah had just said, in your hearts set apart the Lord, fear him. And so what Peter here is saying is that we are the same as Israel. We are God's special people, whether or not we're Gentiles. But also, he is saying, Jesus is truly God. And that is what makes us so fortunate. The one we fear is the ultimate master and Lord. Don't fear, says Peter. Don't be frightened. He uses the same word Jesus used when he was talking to Peter back in John chapter 14, when he said, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe in me as well. Here, Peter takes that encouragement from Jesus and hands it on to these young Christians and says, you don't have to fear the people who are making life so rotten for you. Don't fear anything they can do. If you only make sure that Christ is your master, the one you follow, then you have nothing else to fear. Yes, life might be pretty tough and pretty nasty, but your ultimate security is certain. They can't touch it. And such a constant awareness will mean that we are always ready to point to him when people challenge us. We'll always say, look, Christ is my Lord. I believe in him. That's why I can respond without the sort of reactions that you might expect. I wonder if people realize that we have a hope. I wonder if people see lives when they look at us which challenge them, which make them want to react because it's different from what they expect. How do we answer? Are we ready to say, well, Christ is the source and the content of my hope? Our response should be, I hope because of what Jesus has done for me. My hope is that I will live for him, with him forever. I will share his glory and the wonders that are in store for all those who trust in him. And nothing you do or say can take that away. When it says, give a reason for the hope you have to those who question you, or to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope, it's talking about people who are challenging you. It's not actually talking about those interested seekers who come up with good questions. It's talking about those awkward times when people make fun of you. Know in your heart that Jesus is Lord. And be ready to stand up and say that. And as we keep him in the forefront of our mind, so our confidence grows and deepens. There's no need for aggression or defensiveness. We can answer gently because we fear God, not them. And so even in the face of unjustified taunts and mocking, we keep a clear conscience. We haven't reacted like a non-Christian would. Because we know that ultimately they are the ones who are going to be ashamed. Those who speak maliciously will be ashamed of their slander, Peter says. After all, they will be suffering for doing evil. We will only suffer because we're doing good, following him, and one day we're going to get that wonderful inheritance. And that thought leads Peter to expand for a moment or two on the one that we do follow. Our leader, our example in everything. As we turn to verses 17 to 22. Before I actually read that, I must state at this point, now, verses 19 and 20 of 1 Peter chapter 3 are probably among the most difficult verses to unwrap in the whole Bible. Martin Luther, when he came to them, cheerfully commented, "This is a more obscure passage than any other in the New Testament. I don't know with a certainty just what Peter means." Now, if Martin Luther said that, do you really expect me to come up and say, "This is exactly what these verses mean"? I did wonder how I should approach it and how much detail it would be helpful to go into. It's a difficult passage because we don't fully understand the grammar of it, so the actual Greek itself is quite difficult, but even more so because the background and the allusions that Peter is drawing on must have been clear to those first readers but have become lost to us. So I decided that the best approach is to skim over them. All right? Partly because for all the obscurity of those particular verses and what they say, the main thrust of what Peter is getting at is so clear to us. And I want us to know that main thrust, not just the details of it all. But I am very happy to go through the finer points of how they might be understood at some other time. You've heard that before, haven't you? But on a question evening, perhaps, or something like that, to go through it. But it would be such a shame to get dragged away into speculation at this point. So what is Peter's main point here? Well, I think in these verses he's making the point that the central truths of our faith focus on the fact that in spite of apparent defeats, we are called to triumph. Let's listen to these verses. Verse 17. It's better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Peter reminds us, Christ suffered death. Peter never wants us to lose sight of the fact that Jesus' death for us wasn't quick or easy or painless. It involved suffering. And not even mainly physical suffering. The wonder to him was the emotional and spiritual aspect to the suffering. Jesus didn't deserve what he had to suffer. That's the context, isn't it, of all he's saying about us. You think you don't deserve what you suffer. And that is probably true. But as Christians, we remember that he has been there. There's a little word in the Greek that isn't there in our translation. When it says, for Christ died for sins, it actually says, for even Christ died for sin. Or, for Christ too died for sin. What he's saying is, you know, the same thing. Christ has been there. He understands your situation. He died as a result of sin, and yet he was sinless. We might suffer as a result of all sorts of pressure, even though it's not our fault. But with Christ and also with us, there is a great purpose to it. And Christ's purpose, of course, was regarding us. He died for sins to bring you to God, so that we could have a relationship with the one who made us. He says in the last part of verse 18, on the one hand, his body was killed. He was put to death in the body. But on the other hand, his spirit was made alive. He is the ultimate example of triumph through apparent defeats. And that's what we've got to hold on to. My understanding of those difficult verses is that at the very least, they speak of Christ risen, triumphantly proclaiming his victory to those who in the past had refused to believe. Peter refers to the story of Noah. And he says, then there was just this small minority in the whole world, just 8 people. And 7 of them seemed to be saved more because of their dad than anything else. A real minority among a godless majority, if ever there was. And yet, ultimately, they were triumphant. They were saved. That is what we go into the week holding on to. We might feel we're a minority. We might feel that everything is against us. But we are on God's side. Triumph is certain. And so Peter, as his mind sort of flicks through all these things, he thinks, well, yeah, they were saved by the waters of the flood from all the sin and the degradation of their generation. We think of the water as being there to punish the world. And on one level it was. But also water was the way to cleanse the world, so they would no longer have to live in that sort of a people. And then Peter draws the parallel and says, true believers also are saved through the water of baptism. Baptism, that mark of a new life which has begun. A life of holiness, a life of godliness, a life that says, I'm separate now from all of that. I'm going to have a new start. Paul says something very similar when he writes to the Roman church. And he says, don't you know that everyone who was baptized into Christ was baptized into his death? We are therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. We become different. Just like Noah could go through that water of the flood and come out to a whole new world, a new start. Unfortunately, he didn't last very long as perfect. But for us, our new life is different because we have God's Spirit living in us. And that baptism symbolizes the resurrection of Jesus, the one who couldn't stay suffering, couldn't stay dead, but has now risen and ascended into heaven, as Peter says. Gone into heaven is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him. And we can share that victory. That's supposed to make a difference to us as we go into this week. So having got caught up in the moment of wonder at the great example that Jesus is, Peter returns to the subject at hand. How to live then as those called to follow Jesus? As we move on, we see that in spite of our natural inclinations, we are called to purity. Therefore, says Peter, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he doesn't live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you don't plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give accounts to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirits. If Christ suffered once for all, says Peter, and therefore sin has been dealt with, then sin should no longer have a part in our lives. The old sinful desires no longer have mastery over us. They shouldn't be the things that rule the way that we live. Life has changed. Not only are we not to fear opposition and bullies from outside, but neither do we have to live as slaves to our own weaknesses or the pull of our culture. We serve another. We serve the good and perfect will of the God who loves us so much. Peter says, how much of our lives have been wasted already? Sometimes when young children become Christians and we say, oh, isn't that nice? But when an adult becomes a Christian, we say, isn't that amazing? Isn't it tremendous? That person in their 30s or 40s or 50s or 60s has turned to the Lord. And yet really, shouldn't we be more thrilled when youngsters turn to the Lord? All those years that they can give. Shouldn't we be praying especially for the younger ones? Yes, it's a tremendous work of grace when adults are saved. But how wonderful when a young person can say, my whole life I want to live for the Lord. Lives spared from the waste that some of us have known. How many older people who have turned to the Lord in later years have said to me, if only I had known earlier. What a waste my life has been. The focus in these words is on the subtlety of going along with our culture. When it says, doing what pagans choose to do, living in, the word living in is the concept of going along with. Just fitting in with what everybody else is doing. Some of the words used here might not seem very everyday words for us, but basically what that list could be translated as is casual sex, lust, drunkenness, partying, binge drinking, and illegal worship. Now those are concepts we understand, don't we? They're concepts all around us. They're concepts that our young people are having to fight against constantly. How easy it is to fit in and say, oh yeah, I'll go down. Oh, it was a great weekend. I can't remember a thing about it. Yeah, of course we should just give in to our sexual urges and so on. Peter hits the nail on the head, doesn't he? You've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans do. Your life should be different now. Of course, all those things sound pretty horrific to all of us good Christians sitting in church on a Sunday morning, don't they? But the fact is that people think we are strange if we don't go that route. And the influence they can have on us is pretty real at times. It's okay to sit here and say, oh, how awful, yes, casual sex and binge drinking, never, never. Well, of course not when you're sitting here on a Sunday morning, but what's it going to be like on Friday evening when you're out with your mates? What's it going to be like at the office party at Christmas? Are we really going to be willing to say, I'm different? I'm not following that path. You are the ones who are wasting your lives. The tragedy is, says Peter, that those who live like that will have to give an account one day. Judgment is coming. They will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That's why we preach the gospel. That's why we talk about the good news, that there is a way to be saved from that empty way of life which has been handed down to us. Our friends, men and women around us might look and say, oh, you're missing out on the fun time. But God looks down and says, I know that you are mine. I know that you trust in me. I will give you what I have promised, what is kept in heaven for you. And so Peter says that on the one hand, we might be judged in regard to men regarding the body, but we live according to God in regard to the spirits. And so he concludes this section with one final point, that this time, in spite of everyday realities, we are called to praise. Listen how he just concludes this whole section. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power for ever and ever. Amen. Peter, you see, returns to where he started in this section, doesn't he? The role of the local church in helping us stand firm as individuals. In the light of eternity, he says, because the end of all things is near, keep sane, keep sober, so that you can pray. Prayer requires clarity of mind. We can't do it when we're thoroughly tired. We can't do it when we're still intoxicated from the night before. We can't do it when we've had such late nights that we can hardly keep our eyes open. And as we seek to support each other, we must do so in an atmosphere of continual and deep love. It's the only way to deal with the inevitable failings and tensions which will come. Love each other deeply. It's got to be sincere, so that you can overcome each other's failings and move on from them, not just be caught up in it. Get to know each other. How can we do that? Well, be hospitable, says Paul. It's one of the reasons that we stress the value of home groups, because in home groups we aren't just choosing a little group that we're going to gather around us. Not just the ones we get along with, but especially, maybe, those that we struggle with. Those that we're going to have to work at. Those that naturally we might not spend much time with. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. And then Peter says he gives us different gifts, and that's also needed. The concept of service. We all have different gifts, but there is one and only one purpose to the gifts God gives us, and that is to serve each other, to be a blessing to each other. Each one should use whatever gift is received to serve others, faithfully administering the various things that God has given to us. If it's an upfront speech-type gift, then treat it as if you are passing on God's words. If it's a serving-type role, then treat it understanding that you can only do it in the strength that God gives you. Why? Well, because in all things, he should be praised. If the immediate goal is service of others, then the primary overriding goal is that in all things, he gets the honor. Through Jesus Christ and what he has brought us into, the Father is praised. So that in all things, God may be praised through Jesus Christ. I wonder if that all sounds familiar. Somebody else, someone Peter knew very well, once said that everything is summed up by saying, love God with everything, praise and follow, and love your neighbour as yourself. Seek to be a blessing and to serve each other. There's nothing new in what Peter's saying. He just spells it out a bit more clearly. How important it is to seek to live in this light as we go into the weeks that we've got ahead of us. We might end up suffering. We might end up being insulted. We might end up being bullied. We might end up with all sorts of things going on. But we have the guidance here. We are called to be a blessing. And we are called to serve him. And we are called to praise him. And it's wonderful to know that these things are here by his Spirit for each one of us. As we allow these thoughts to come, we'll first of all spend a moment or two just singing quietly a song which reflects on the fact that we need to put others first. That we should be channels of peace and blessing to each other. Where there's hatred, let's bring love. Where there's injury, let's bring pardon. Where there's doubts, let's encourage faith, and so on. We'll stay seated as we sing this as a prayer, asking that God would make us these sort of people. How we struggle with these realities of following you. As we move into this week, Lord, you know the situations each one of us are going to face. And we pray that you would help us to set you apart in our hearts as Lord, that our fear might be removed, that we would have a focused mind on the future which is certain and assured from you, that inheritance which is kept in heaven for us. Lord, we pray that you would show us by your Spirit what we can do to be a blessing to others, and show us also how we can truly do everything for your praise through our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. Let's stand then and give praise to our Lord Jesus, the Prince and Saviour, the Lord of life who died, the one who was crucified by sinners and yet was our friend. With a lost world's ransom, he gave himself. and at last lay, death's victim, lifeless in the grave, but Jesus Christ is now risen. Let's stand and sing.
Resurrection.